Let's open our scriptures again to the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we did chapter 23 and today we're into chapter 24. They say that you need a little bit of variety and you also need a little bit of everything staying the same to give you security. Well, we're still in Matthew's Gospel, but we're going into that 24th chapter, which is about the second coming. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't call it the second coming. It just talks more in terms of the coming. There's actually three different words that are used with regard to Jesus' return. It's only his return because he went away. But these three words emphasize his presence in the world, and the fact that Jesus is coming back is because, of course, he's gone away. But I've got tonight some signs of the second return, or signs of the coming of Jesus, and there are four of these that we're going to be looking at. So Matthew and chapter 24 is where you need to be. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 829, and four major signs I've picked on. Now, you've probably heard lots of other sermons about the second coming of Christ, and so different things are picked on. But the ones that usually people pick on at first as they read this these verses has to do with the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and all those sorts of drastic things happening in the world. And I'll just make a comment on that first of all, but we need to read some of the reading in chapter 24 first. So begin at verse 1 and we'll read on down to verse 8. Okay. So Jesus left the temple, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see these, do you not? Truly I say to you that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now he's talking about the temple. And the reason why, of course, Jesus is talking about it is that he's made this prediction already. This is a going to be now another time that he makes it. But there came in AD 70 the fulfillment of this when the Roman armies came and they conquered the city and they killed many people, took others away into captivity, and they also burned the temple to the ground. And this prediction of Jesus was fulfilled. But why this was so significant to the disciples was that their understanding of the coming of their Messiah, his presence with them, would be because his temple was there. And he'd be coming to the temple. It would be the case of God coming to his temple. There had been a time in the Old Testament era, we were reading about this in Ezekiel not so long ago in the morning services, of when the glory of the Lord left the temple because of their sin. But this is a case of the Messiah coming to that temple, and so they believe the existence of it having been rebuilt meant that things were ready, at least in one respect, for the Messiah to come. But here's Jesus, whom they suppose was that Messiah, and yet he's talking about this signification of his presence, the temple being thrown down. So they're very confused about it. Now, as I said, there's three words that are used with regard to the coming of Jesus. One is parousia, and that's the one that's used here when he's about to speak of it, and it means presence. So his presence, and I'll point out that word in a minute. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That's whatever would make the temple be thrown down. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that word coming is actually the word parousia. If the temple's to be thrown down, what is the sign that it's all set up for your presence? Notice that they connected in their question to the end of the age, or some versions will read the end of the world. And so the presence of the Messiah coming to his people again is indication that it's all wrapped up in the end of the world, and that's what they're asking about. Now, in order to point out some signs, in a moment we'll read a bit more, but the first one I want to point out to you is has to do with this temple, and indeed what the temple was connected with, because its connection had to do with what they would be very familiar with, the very nationhood of Israel and the Jewish race and the Jewish people and the existence of a temple as the place where they worshipped and where God would be at the center of the world is all a part of this first sign. And so if not the temple building or that particular temple building, the fact of the Jewish people present in Jerusalem is that very first sign that we're looking at. Now, I'm not going to read all chapter 24 altogether straight off. I probably should, but because of the length of time, I want us just to skip through, and I've got four major signs I'm picking on. So look down in chapter 24, down to the verse which is verse 32. Now, here Jesus is talking about a lesson from a fig tree, and remember, sometimes in the scriptures, the Old Testament, and in the talk of the Jewish people, either the olive tree or the fig tree will be used as a bit of a metaphor of the people of Israel. And here's an incident where Jesus has come across a fig tree and he's cursed it, and it then it decays. And so the disciples are rather amazed that he would bother to curse a tree and do this thing of making it wither. But from the fig tree, verse 32, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates, he being the Lord. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all those things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, this has been a verse that people have struggled with for a while because of the translation of it as generation. I don't know whether you like all that talk about the X generation, the Y generation. I read those articles and I'm always a bit confused as to which I'm meant to be. I think I'm the baby boomers one. But there's all these X, Ys, and they're meant to have slightly different characteristics. There's probably some truth in those descriptions of the different generations. But it gets fixed in our mind, the idea that a generation is a certain age group of people born through a set of years. But the actual word here in the original is a word that means generation in the sense of this descent of peoples. It's a word that could mean a race. And so we have a bit of a choice as to how we're going to interpret this verse. The people who want to stick with the X, Y, and Z business about marking out the different generations, they say, which generation could Jesus be speaking of? Because the ones listening all back then have all passed away long, long ago, even before the alphabet was invented, maybe not, but even before they started this business of X, Y, and Z. What generation? And one answer to that might be the generation that are listening to Jesus there at the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's describing a number of things that will happen at the end of the time. So whichever generation it is that begins to see all this happen, it's all going to go through in a whoop in one small period of time, if that's how you interpret the word generation. There is another way to interpret the word, meaning as taking it to mean an descent of peoples, to mean a race, to mean the Jews. And if you take that to be what Jesus is saying, which would certainly be confirmed by lots of other prophecies about the people of the Jews and their presence in the Promised Land, then what he's saying is that you won't be able to get rid of the Jews. They're going to be around and they'll be here before the end comes. Now, this taking it that way was problematic for many decades in Christian circles simply because the Jewish people have been dispersed amongst the nations. You could say they existed, but they were here and there and dribs and drabs in different countries because what had happened when that event of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that I just mentioned before, when that occurred, they got dispersed out into the different nations. You could probably find Jewish people in most countries around the world. We've had Jewish people in Australia. I remember in primary school there were Jewish kids. For some reason they always got picked on, I might also note. But there have been Jews, individual ones, but for them as a race or them as a group of people living together, that was something that wasn't about because Palestine was occupied by others. The Ottoman Empire and other groupings had been in charge for many different centuries almost. And so here you had this question that if you took this word to mean this race of people, this descent, then how come some of the other talk about the Bible, about that Jewish people being in the homeland, Jerusalem, how about all of that? If it wasn't true, then one shouldn't take the word generation here to mean that at all. Well, then it happens. And this first sign I'm talking about is not a sign to look to the future to happen. It's a sign that's happened for most of us in our past. Yes, in my past it happened. 1947, 48, around then, there was that moment when the Jewish people returned to their promised land. It happened in the political sense because the nations were so ashamed for how they'd stepped in so late to stop what was happening in the Holocaust in Germany. It happened because they recognized that the need of these people who were dispersed all amongst the different places really needed a homeland, which would be their own land. And out of the guilt and the recognition of the need, they did things in politics to see that it occurred and that the promised land, as the Bible would call it, was given to the people so promised. And so 1947-48, there was this returning to the land of Israel, and a people, the Jewish people, have been there since. Now, what my first sign has got a number of different aspects, but the first one is that this race of people, now in their homeland ever since then, their existence there is a very sign that the scene is getting set. Maybe the temple was thrown down, but it could be rebuilt. But the people who would rebuild that to be the Jewish temple, they've been there ready for many times, for many decades. And this is something that is marvelous. In fact, there's something even miraculous about the fact that a group of people, a race of people, a generation of people in that sense, could still be in existence when they come from is so far back. When you read through the pages of the Old Testament, and we've been doing it in our morning services, going through Genesis and Exodus, and we read about all the different peoples that they come up against, the peoples that had to get dispersed from the promised land for them to come in. There's a whole lot of different ones. And when you read their names, it's actually quite amusing, but you read about the Hittites, and you read about the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and there's a whole lot, they're all ites. And all these ones, if you were to look around to see whether they exist today, there's none of them existing. But there are Israelites. What about the nations that had come and taken the Jewish people into captivity, which has happened first of all in the Old Testament times and in our book of Ezekiel we're looking at in the mornings? This is a prophecy where Ezekiel goes to Babylon and he's there amongst these dispersed peoples in captivity. But the nations that took away them, first of all the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, are they to be found today? We can work out where their countries were, and we might find Iraq and other nations that represent where those lands were, but those nations don't exist either. As a matter of fact, it is a miracle of races that some people called the Jews, who began with promises of God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, about whom you read in the beginning of the Bible, happen to be present right through the scriptures, and they're in their promised land now. And there is a sign that exists for us to see, a miracle of races, about the existence of these people in their promised land, which is where all the Bible parts that talk about the second coming of our Lord speak of the action happening. It's happening in Israel. It's going to happen with people present in Israel who are Jews, and I'll show you that in this very chapter of chapter 24 in a moment. It's ready now. This is a sign not to look to the future for, but a sign that has been with us since 1947 and 48. Well, we can go further about this sign. It's interesting that the Bible in the Old Testament, back 500 odd years before Matthew's Gospel was written, there are a number of things that prophesy, and I'm just going to read you some of them about these people, the Jews, being in their homeland and the fact that God had promised it to them. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, I'm reading in chapter 31, just listen along. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who does that? That's the Lord. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? It's the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Do you get the Lord's logic? Go down and watch the waves on the seashore, at the seashore, and see how they look just the same, unless you've got a tidal wave coming, but they look just the same as what they did when you first went down the Gold Coast and had a look, or the Sunshine Coast. Thus saith the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, he goes on, Jeremiah, and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I'll cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, because of their sinfulness, they did get into captivity, and Jeremiah's prophesying to people in such a condition. That's what he's on about. Even though you're in captivity, even though you've all the things you've done, God will not cast off the offspring of Israel, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah. Let's just listen in to the book of Psalms. I'm reading from the Old Testament, and in Psalm 105, and it speaks about the Lord. O offspring of Abraham, Abraham God's servant. Read about him in Genesis, right? Exodus. Children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. That's the covenant he made with Abraham. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. By the way, now if you do take generation to mean, 30 years, 40 years? Say 40 years, well, 40,000 years. This book of Psalms wasn't written that long ago, not 40,000 years. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. He's just really saying a long, long time. The covenant that he made with Abram, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. I don't think that could be made more plain. God gives the land of Canaan to them. And when you see them back in that land of Canaan, it makes you think that God is serious about this promise, and that that promise is all a part of how he's going to one day have his Messiah return again. Now, when God made these promises back that Jeremiah is reminding them of, and when Ezekiel reminds them of, they've been taken away to captivity then, and then they did come back. But then they're living in the land of Jerusalem, and that's destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus spoke about happened, and they're taken away again. But the wording of the promise is about forever, is about the ownership of the land of Canaan for the Jews forever, and so still applies, even though it be now the second occasion that they were dispersed right through until 1947-48. Now, if you read in Ezekiel 36, you find some of the same things. Chapter 36, verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, the prophecies to the very land itself. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled, and you shall be tilled and sown, talking to the land. I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it, the cities, shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. Now it goes on quite a bit. I don't have time to read it all. And so this part of the sign, which is the presence of the Jews as in existence today, a miracle of nations, and being in existence in the land of Israel to which it was promised to them right back in the first time, that's all a part of this sign. But I haven't finished with this number one sign yet. This is a fantastic sign. I don't think you'll ever be able to doubt again But God has promised that there will come a moment of His presence, His Messiah presence amongst His people, and He's setting the people up ready that the Lord may come to them as well as to us. Now, there's one more thing about this, that if you were to take a plane and fly to Israel tonight, today, or tomorrow, the next plane you can get, one of the things you'd notice as you got around in the society there is, although there are people who are Orthodox and are worshipping like Jews were or have in their book to do, there's also people who are Christians, but both those groups are not majority. In fact, the majority of the people who are even going back are atheists or just non-religious types. But is that something that fits in? Well, it does. Because in the Bible it talks about the end times, and one of the things it talks about is the conversion of Israel. And so I read in the New Testament in Romans in chapter 11, verses 25 to 29, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob is the same person as Israel, you know. "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And there is forecast in the book of Romans as a future thing that there will come a moment when these Jewish people, most of whom are atheistic, they're going to have a conversion to Christ. They won't stop them being Jews, because being a Jew doesn't mean you can't be a Christian. The first Christians were all Jewish people who found that Jesus was their Messiah. So being a Jew doesn't mean you can't be a Christian. There are a few of those all around the world. We have Jewish people in Brisbane tonight who are Christians, but they're still Jews. But there's going to come a time when the Jews en masse, the Jews in the majority, the most of the Jews, not just a small portion. At the moment there is, as the Bible describes it, a remnant of Jews who have found the Lord. But there's going to be all the Jews. On the whole, it doesn't mean I don't think there won't be a single person that's not, but it means that them in mass, them as a great proportion, them as a people, are going to become a Christian nation. That's all a part of what's going to happen in the final days, as the Bible predicts it. Now, also, if you think that sounds to me a bit more fantastic, but if you think that that's amazing, just be aware of the facts that more and more Jews are getting converted. And the time of Jewish of evangelism is increasing, and even people who didn't even understand the Bible the way I'm giving it to you tonight, that there's a future for the Jews becoming Christians and being a part of the end game before the Lord finally appears. I want to tell you that there's a lot of people, even in Christian circles, who interpret the Bible otherwise. They think the times for the Jewish people to have a go is finished and it's been taken over by the church. But I want to say this, that there are more and more people who are getting to be converted as Jews. And something's happening in Jewish evangelism. Now it's a bit of an illustration from our church, which makes it doubly very powerful, is Louise. And she won't mind my using her name. She's up there in the country at Emerald at the moment, but Louise, when she first came to this church, didn't interpret the Bible as that the future had anything more to do for the Jews. Her interpretation was that we, the church, have taken over all of that, and that's the end of the story for the Jews. But by her examining the scriptures, has come to realize that no, there is a future for the conversion of the Jews. And she's become quite hot on this thing, and she's often sends me letters about, you know, someone's having a meeting, and she got me to go along and hear David, somebody who was a Jewish man from Israel, and he was talking about the people there and talking about the folk who are coming to Christ. There's something going on. It hasn't quite been the big moment when they all together become a Christian nation, but that is one of the signs that's going to happen sometime in the near future, I believe, and that's what Romans 11 is saying. Now, what does Romans 11 connect this future moment of the Jewish conversion to? But he says, when the full number of the Gentiles comes in. Now, you know, we're largely the Gentiles. I haven't asked any of you if you're a Jew or not, but largely people in Australia are Gentiles. It just means all the other races. The ethnia, the actual word in the Greek is the one from which we get ethnic, but all the ethnia, that's us. When the full number of us comes in, and every time we preach the gospel and someone comes to Christ, it sort of is in a backhand way, a part of the development of a sign, because there's going to be a time when the amount of people who are ethnia get converted to Christ has its, not I was going to say ceiling, but has its fulfillment. The word pleroma in the Greek here, this word means full number. And God has got a calculation of the full number of the ethnia that he wants converted. And at that time, he's going to lift the hardness of heart off the Jews, and they're going to understand about their Messiah whom they crucified. The book of Zechariah, I think it is, says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. I don't know whether that means that when Jesus comes, they'll mourn. I think it more means that, as another part of the Bible explains, a spirit of prayer will come on them, and they will recognize what the history of their race, their nation has done, that they crucified the Messiah, and they shall repent of the worst thing you could ever do, and that's to reject Jesus and to turn him down. He came to his own people, and his own people received him not, the book of John says, but when they realize what they've done and they repent and they received him, they'll become that converted nation. The full number of the Gentiles shall come in. Who knows? We see a trickle of people coming to know Christ in our church, one by one. People come and pray to receive the Saviour. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. But God has got a number that will be the full number. And when those ones stop coming to Christ, the scene will be set. I don't know what the scene in the world will be, that people will be so turned away from God that there's no more evangelization of ethnia coming to Christ. We're told to go on keeping on witnessing of the gospel to all the world, and then the end will come. So there's going to come a moment. Who knows how close that is? If you're a person that needs to come to Christ and you understand the message, it's gradually getting through to you that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead to be a live Saviour for you, that he went back to heaven to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords until he returns. If you understand this message that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, and what he did for you on the cross opens the way for you to come back to God and come and make peace with God and receive him as Saviour, and you hear that Jesus wants you and you come tonight, you may be a ethnic who comes in before the full number of Gentiles is made complete. But that's what the passage is talking about. You know, there's another thing about this business of the Jews being a sign. They're a sign that's begun in our past but continued by their presence in the land of Israel and what is happening amongst them. But I discovered that there's a little book in the Old Testament that says something fantastic, and it was fantastic for me. It really has something I'm going to tell you that struck me about it, and it's in a little book I've never preached from before, but Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9. And this book says such an interesting thing. It says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples. Now the peoples, I understand from the context of the Jewish people, change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now, because of translation difficulties, you wonder exactly what this means. The NIV words it that God will purify the lips of the people, but that could be taken a number of ways. The Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, it's not word for word accurate, but it tries to give the general meaning as the translator, Kenneth Taylor, understood it. But this Living Bible says, as at that time I will change the speech of my returning people to be pure Hebrew, so that all can worship the Lord together. Now, granted that Kenneth Taylor is saying what I think is probably correct, but it's not necessarily that visible and certain and when you look at it. But it's interesting that it's got the idea that in order to unify the people, they're going to have just one language. And do you know what actually happened? Was in these people, ever since 47, 48, going back to Israel, they came from all over different places, and something happens to a people when they get transported into another land. Something happens to migrants who come to Australia. It's really rather funny, not funny, but, well, there is something amusing about watching the new groups of people come, because the ones that come and land here first are so keen to keep their culture and particularly to keep their language, and they give their kids special training. So they go to classes to learn Greek, for example. The Greek, my friends in the Greek connection at West End, all work overtime for their little kids to get trained to know the Greek. Or there might be Chinese people, and they're making sure they know the Mandarin or whichever language is Cantonese. Or there might be people who come from other European countries, and you see the parents working overtime to see that they're at least partially bilingual. But something happens to a lot of them. It may take one generation for it to go through, but eventually they all become Aussies. I don't know whether you've noticed it. And when you talk to them, they say, Mum and Dad think us we should be like that. But and then they talk to you as if they've become Australians, and they have. And one of the features of peoples of any generation, of any time, if you ship them away from their home country and you put them in a foreign land, that eventually that's how they speak. That actually happened to the Jewish people in the Old Testament in these captivities that the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying about. In those times, the people who went across and were there in Babylon, sooner or later, they couldn't speak terribly good. They couldn't speak the original language from their homeland. And indeed, a part of the message of one of the prophets to tell them is, don't worry that you can't speak the language properly. Still go back to Jerusalem and do your best. And God understands that people lose that native tongue eventually. Some quickly, some seem to keep the accent like the Scots do. But there's something very natural about it. And it's happened to the Jewish people time and time again. As a matter of fact, in the history of the Jewish people, as they've been before 1947-48, as they wandered around in the various nations, they ended up developing languages of all sorts, or combination languages, which you might be familiar with. For example, in Germany, where the Jewish people live, a hybrid speech of a mixture of German and Hebrew is called Yiddish. Put your hand up if you've heard of the time Yiddish. Look around, look how many we all have. It's because of what exactly I'm talking to. It's natural that eventually you adopt the language, the way to speak of where you're living, among the people amongst whom you have to do business. It's not only in Germany that it happened. Hebrew and Spanish gives you what's called Ladino, I think it is. And there's another term that's used of all the different, mixing Hebrew with wherever is the local language. And so the people who've been going back to the Promised Land ever since 47, 48, and there is a stream of people that keep on going back and feeling led of God. So many of them are atheists and don't know why. One of my professors at the university, when I was studying, he and his wife, both atheists, he used to argue with me in class because he hated my certainty about Christianity. And one day visiting his office to give a late assignment, he was absent, but his wife was there and she was far more candid than he was. And she told me that they were Jews and they were going back to Palestine. And she said, I'm not sure why. And I'm able to say, I know why. If he had been there to hear how certain I was, he'd be annoyed again. But they didn't know why they're going. But they're going. And when they go with an Aussie accent. And what the people in Palestine realized, what the people in Israel, the Jewish people going back to Palestine, realized that they needed somehow or other to get this conglomerate of people from different nations to get together. And so it became, and there's a whole, on the internet I discovered the story of one man who was responsible politically for introducing this, but had a whole calling all his life long to allow the land of the people going back to the land to speak the one language. They began to learn to make the common language Hebrew. Now, this sounds like such a fantastic thing that politicians might devise, but we're thinking to ourselves, I'm thinking to myself, all the people still stick to their own language, doesn't matter what those silly parliamentarians say. But I want to tell you something, that I was having to learn Hebrew. This is down in Adelaide, and I was in the various steps to prepare for my PhD, and you had to learn German and Latin and Hebrew and Greek, and there's quite a lot, you know, and even French I had to learn. Thank goodness I already knew a bit. But it was difficult getting all these languages under your belt, so I took myself along to a course. Eventually, this is now in Brisbane, to a course on Hebrew. Our college had Hebrew. I was finding it hard for some reason. I was good at other languages, but it runs backwards. And when you don't have the pointing down the bottom, it's just the consonants and learning the vocab. It was all back to front for me. If you pick up a Hebrew Bible, you've got to start on the other side end. It really is a bit of a psychological hurdle. And I've been in a class 3 years in a row at the college. I actually got to know the grammar pretty good then. And my memory that can forget more than I learn. I was doing pretty well, but I couldn't quite conquer all the vocab, and so they kept failing me. In fact, in the third year, they made as a teacher one of my fellow students from the second year, and she used to get into trouble explaining and say, Jim, and she'd get me from the class to help because I understood the parts but just didn't know the vocab. And I was having trouble, and I knew I wasn't going to get anywhere unless I went and learnt this language. So I took myself off to university and found a Hebrew course. And I'm busy learning it and suddenly realised that they were throwing in a few modern words, new vocab. So I made some inquiries and they said, oh, you're in a modern Hebrew course. And then I realised, I checked and saw it's exactly the same as the Hebrew course at the college, ancient Hebrew. The modern Hebrew and the ancient Hebrew are the same thing. I'm sure you can find some little points of difference that modern things to talk about, like the internet might give you. Just like every language has some things they borrow out from other languages. But the very way the Bible talking has happened in Israel and the language they've learned and has become the common language is the same language. And you can go and hear people saying things in Hebrew, and it's the same Hebrew that you might read in the Old Testament if you got a part that's from the Hebrew originally. This is a miracle of languages. But not only is it a miracle of languages, it's a miracle of languages that the Old Testament prophesied was going to happen. And it's the case today. Are you listening to me? The people of Israel are a sign by their existence. The people of Israel are a sign by their presence in the promised land. The people of Israel are a sign by the language that they speak. God has given it to us as a sign that this people, and the reason why the beginning of Matthew 24 is speaking about, well, if you're going to have the temple thrown down, what will be the sign? Well, the sign is the people, and they can build a temple again if that needs to be done. There's all sorts of discussions as to whether there's going to be another Jewish temple. Someone's got to blow up the Muslim mosque that's in the right spot. And I don't know how that would happen without a lot of trouble. But whether that has to happen or not, I tell you that the sign is the people, because it is to the people that the Messiah is going to come. You can't wipe Israel out. This is the nation that God has promised that he's coming to them. He says is the people that he says are his people, and he'll look after them, and he'll even make the very land come up with its fruit. I had a book given to me which showed about great orange groves that were growing in what was originally a very barren spot. God keeps his promises, and he has given his promise for 1,000 generations. That's talking about a very long time, that this people will be in that land. And because they're there, and because he's blessing the land, you know that the promise of the coming of Jesus is real. Well, I try hard not to be one of these preachers that says he'll be short and then he takes, you know, too long, but that was point number one. Sorry. We'll see if we can be quicker for the next points. What else is there that is a sign of the coming of Jesus? Where should we go for number two? And, all right. Well, as we look in the Bible, in Matthew 24, please go back to page 829 in the Pew Bibles, in Matthew 24. And as we look at this scripture, we're trying to stick to Matthew. We've been around the Old Testament for a bit of a tour, but getting back to Matthew. And reading here, this gospel of the kingdom, we're up to verse 14, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now we go on to what's sign two. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, now you learn that there will be a temple that will be rebuilt. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee. This is a Jewish thing. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. See the Jewishness, there's a Sabbath here. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anybody says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say, look, he's here in the inner rooms, special meeting on to meet the Messiah, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a corpse, there the vultures will gather. There'll be a lot of attendant little signs, vultures. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Well, what we're seeing here is that there's a time of great tribulation. There's going to be a period of time. Sometimes the Bible interprets it as the trouble of Jacob or Jacob's trouble, the time when Jews are in strife. How will it come about? Because elsewhere in the Bible it talks about the Antichrist figure, this political leader who turns against God's people, not only God's people in us Christians, but God's people in the Jews. But when they come to Christ, it'll be their job to then witness for Jesus all around as they give the gospel of the kingdom. And that gospel of the kingdom is going to be there right unto the end of this tribulation period. Well, I'm not going to give you, I think I won't have time to continue with the signs, but I just want to say is that the fact of the tribulation that is to come is a sign. Now, we don't have a worldwide tribulation yet. We don't have a politics all tied together with one world leader yet. But if you were to take a sweep across history and see what seems to periodically happen, even as far back as the Roman Empire being an attempt to have one government over all that they could conquer, wasn't really all the world, the Aborigines didn't get included. But when you see the force that sometimes arises in human society for there to be a dictatorship which turns godless, some Caesar says he's the god, he's the king. When you see in its totalitarian scenario of how the Christians get persecuted, in the early centuries of the church a lot of persecution happened. When you realize that down through the years there have been other repeated attempts for there to be someone who would arise and take control. I think the Third Reich was another example. And nearly always do you discover that there is somehow some angry turning against the Jews that's involved in the motivation of the people who so lead. then you understand a little bit about what the Bible says when it says the mystery of the Antichrist is already at work. It's not as though this last world figure is going to turn up and it'll be a novel circumstance and a novel attempt. It's going to be something that's been trying to surface in human history all the time to conquer the world and repress those that belong to God and to set up a false worship where that person takes all the credit. And in the organization of the Third Reich, there was a time when the decree came out from those in charge of it, Hitler, I suppose, and his henchmen around him, that the Christian churches that he was allowing to stay, that they should take the cross down from being that central symbol, and they would have put in the churches a swastika. And the same effort somehow to stop the Christian message, which centers in how Jesus died for our sin, but to put some other symbol in its place, a symbol of dictatorship and of conquest, it happened in Germany at that time. Read the stories of Bonhoeffer and others who struggled against it. For the Bible says that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but there's going to come a time when the Holy Spirit will be drawn back from resisting the arisal, the surfacing, the coming into visible existence of such an attempt. The Holy Spirit will cease to restrain that happening. And so the Antichrist will surface in an actual person, a person inspired by the devil. It's a bit difficult to understand exactly who this one is or from where he comes. And all sorts of people may speculate as to whether he was Henry Kissinger at one time or whether this Antichrist figure will be somebody who will be a leader of nations, a president, or someone who is in charge of a whole league of European nations and sometimes the European common market. And those nations together were suggestions of people. I think all of that you can't really get much down the road in knowing what's going on. But one day there will surface this attempt to conquer the world and take on board the whole scene all around the world. I'll tell you one thing, that in the existence of our science today and our technology, the internet, and we were talking this morning about the deep net and the dark net and all of the opportunity that's here and the ability to control cities, and whole cities could be joined together in one big city controlled by one person. All of that is becoming alarmingly possible today. And if you want a sign, the coming of Jesus, one of those final signs as all the tribulation happens, at the end of which Christ comes visibly in the clouds of heaven. And we're getting set up for the possibility of that today. I'm aware that Christians have got a habit, and they have done so down through the decades and the centuries, to go overboard a bit about these things, and some people will pick on and they make statements beyond what they really do have evidence for. Sometimes we speculate. Some of the cults are famous for making predictions as to exactly when Jesus is going to come. And so our chapter, as far as we've got so far, is talking about don't believe when someone says he's here. You know, in Sydney, there were a group of people, they belong to a certain cult or group, who built a big grandstand overlooking Sydney Harbour Heads, you know, where the Sydney Harbour goes out to the ocean. And they built a grandstand there and sold tickets because they said Jesus is going to come and come walking on the water between the Sydney Harbour Heads. Now, they got a lot of people buying tickets. And there is a bit of a history, particularly amongst the cults, of people going overboard as far as their speculations are concerned. And I'm not trying to make any speculations. I'm just trying to speak about general things like the existence of the Jews and about society as it now moves into a scenario where such a coming together of an Antichrist figure is a very big possibility. The technology is here today. The will of the nations. Who knows where things are going to go with the unrest, the breakdown of previous groupings of nations, the lessening of the effect of the Commonwealth, for example, the fact that there are trades that used to be a certain direction but is all being thrown up in the air. There is the scene today of political unrest in such a way that who knows where it's going to turn. But the Bible says, it's in Thessalonians, the verse I've been quoting, that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist already exists, and he's going to be allowed to surface when he is the Holy Spirit, I believe, will withdraw from resisting him. Then will appear this figure and all the tribulation that he brings, and that is the last sign just before Jesus comes. There are many more things I could talk about tonight. I just want to alert you to the fact that the coming of Jesus has got some very big evidence that he's going to be an appearance. His parousia may very well be at hand. Who knows? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evidence in Matthew's Gospel. We really only just scratched the surface a bit. But we can see there this talk about the temple. We can see here this generation shall not pass away until all these things shall take place. Jesus went on then to say heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. Every word is going to happen. Father, help us to listen to Matthew 24 and know that Jesus' return is something that's going to happen. It may be for a long time, it may be around the corner. But one thing for sure is its certainty. That is what is sure, that Jesus is coming back and he's coming back to his people. I want to thank you, Father, that his people are not only the Jews. I thank you that his people are those who've come by faith to find the Saviour and have let him be the Lord of their lives. And the Jews, some of them have been included in that, and there will come a time when many of them will. We praise you for these promises. May, Lord Jesus, you come quickly. We rejoice at the idea of you coming back and being with us, your people, and coming back and blessing and keeping true and fulfilling all these promises. We thank you in your name. Amen.